Okay, so I'm going to date myself this morning, but I'm only going to date myself. I'm going to date several of you out there also this morning. So if you're familiar with the old radio, then television series of the Lone Ranger, raise your hand. Whoa, well, that's, I dated more than I thought, and there are more hands that didn't go up than I thought might be the case as well. But if you remember, in the story of the iconic figure of the Lone Ranger, it was very, very common for the Lone Ranger just to kind of show up out of nowhere. And then he would do his honorable deed of restoring justice in whatever way justice needed to be restored. And then he would just be off in a flash, rearing up his stallion Silver with the words, "Hi-ho, Silver, away!" And he would just disappear. He'd be gone, leaving bewildered people around him asking this question every episode. Who was that masked man? Because he came, he left, and he was gone. Well, in Matthew's account of Jesus' birth, we very, very briefly meet a band of some strange travelers. And they seem to just show up out of nowhere in Jerusalem. They spend a very brief time there in and around Jerusalem. And then they disappear, never to be heard of again, leaving many Bible scholars and many Bible students asking, who were those wise men? John MacArthur refers to them as the strangest characters in the Christmas story. And of the four Gospels, it's only the Gospel of Matthew that covers the appearance of the wise men. And Matthew tells us only a little bit about them, but what he does tell us about them is so very instructive for our souls. What he does tell us about the wise men forms a beautiful gospel tapestry of historical and cultural and theological threads that point to the significance of Christ's birth, and they also point to Christ's glorious mission as the Savior of the world. The story of the wise men is like a case study in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, so that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So if you turn in God's word to the beginning of Matthew, Matthew chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 through 12 in this account, Matthew's sole account of the wise men. Matthew 2, 1 through 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there's that kind of, they just come out of nowhere. Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star," not just a star, "we saw his star when it arose, and we came have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet," Micah chapter 5, verse 2. "So it is written of the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" And then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." And after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So a little bit of a deep dive this morning on the wise men under these three headings. First of all, what we do not know about them. Secondly, what we do know about them. And thirdly, what gospel lessons can we learn from them? So first of all, what we do not know about the wise men as it's recorded in God's word in Scripture. First of all, we do not know how many of them there were. Religious legend holds that there were three of them, probably because they brought three specific gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But Matthew doesn't even begin to hint at how many of them there actually were. He does tell us that there were a group of them because he uses the word magi, which is the plural form of magus. One magus, two or three or more magi. And that's why we call them wise men, because we do know that there was a group of them. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this passage, notes that one ancient writer says there may have been as 14 wise men who came that day. Once again, total speculation because Matthew gives us no number of how many there were. Also, we do not know their names. Once again, religious tradition holds that their names were Caspar, Balthasar, and Melchior, and that these three men, tradition holds, were representatives of the three families of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And therefore, very often in pictures, one of them is depicted as a black man from Ethiopia, because that's where the descendants of Ham were settling in Cush. But again, we have no idea whatsoever that that's true. That's just religious legend. We do not know that they were traveling on camels like much Christian art or Christmas cards depict. It was a way of travel in those days. It's possible, but knowing where they came from in the East, it's just as possible they were riding Arabian steeds. We just don't know. Again, it's something else we don't know, but that art tries to prove us that we should know. We do not know that they were kings. In fact, they almost certainly were not kings. History and Scripture, as we'll see in just a few moments, history and Scripture instruct us that they were very important, valuable advisors to kings, but not kings themselves. And so if we, in our very own hymn books, in the next few days, next couple of weeks, if we sing in our own hymn book, hymn number 228, "We three kings of Orient are, bearing gifts we travel afar." The king part, at least, is questionable because we don't know that. They were likely advisors to kings. All right. But secondly, what we do know about them, and there's a lot of things that we do know about them. For example, we know that, or let me just say, at this point, what we do know about them, in some cases, it's going to be what we likely know about them. In other cases, it's going to be what we know about them. But in other cases, it'll be what we probably likely know about them. First of all, we know that they were magi. Matthew tells us, the inspired writer. And after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men, or maybe your version there says magi. Magi came to Jerusalem. And again, here, history and Scripture helps us a lot. You might remember in the book of Daniel, the Old Testament book of Daniel, Daniel's in Babylon. Israel's in exile there. And in the second year of King Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And in his dream, He can't remember what it is, so he calls all of his wise men in to tell him not only the interpretation of his dream, but to tell him his dream. Here's Daniel 2:2. And then the king commanded the magicians, that's the magi, that's where we get our word magic from, magi. And then the king commanded the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dream. So they came in and stood before the king. And he said to them, tell me my dream and tell me my interpretation. And they said, king, no man on earth can tell you what your dream was. If you can't tell us what your dream was, we can't tell you the interpretation of it. Right? Daniel 2:12. And because of this, the king was angry and very furious, and he commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be killed. See the connection? He called in his magicians, his enchanters, the sorcerers, and when they couldn't tell him his dream and its interpretation, he says, I want all the wise men, all the magi of Babylon killed. And so in the Eastern world, the magi were the, I'm putting it in question, were the educated scholars and scientists and priests of the Near East. In the ancient pagan world, their training and their practice was an archaic mixture of science and what we would call pseudoscience and sorcery. Again, where we get that idea of magic. So in their day, they were experts in both the cultic practice of astrology and the scientific practice, as they knew it in its day, of astronomy. That's why some kind of prophecy about a star rising in the sky would have meant a lot to them. They practiced a crude form of medicine and a crude form of chemistry. They were philosophers on the one hand and priests on one hand. They were wise men, and at the same time, they were wizards. And you put all that together, and you realize that they were pagan Gentiles in the East who dabbled in the demonic darkness of sorcery. That's hugely important to this story. Their backstory, who they were. Pagan Gentiles who dabbled in satanic darkness. Real sinners. Well, we also know from Matthew that they're not only magi, but we know that they did travel from the East. Again, Matthew 2 and 1. And so magi came to Jerusalem, or wise men from the East came to Jerusalem. No question about that. We know they came from the East. That part is not mysterious. The regarded Greek historian Herodotus records these words. The magi were a priestly caste of the Medes that occupied the land east of Palestine. In other words, they came out of the Medo-Persian Empire that was just east of Israel in the area of the Fertile Crescent, where present-day Iran is located. At the time of Christ's coming, when the wise men come to Jerusalem, that would have been the Parthian Empire. But as history would hold it, the Parthian Empire was an empire in the east that had grown out of the former Babylonian Empire and the Medo-Persian Empire, where Jews had been in exile for 70 years. Remember that angry Nebuchadnezzar wanted all the wise men of Babylon destroyed. We read of the Magi various times in the Old Testament. Jeremiah refers to a man by the name of Nergal Sar-Ezer, the Rabmag, which meant he was the chief magi in Nebuchadnezzar's court until someone else became the chief magi in Nebuchadnezzar's court. Daniel's going to get that place before very long. In fact, we read about the wise men numerous times in the book of Daniel. You remember that Babylon had invaded Judah and had taken from Judah the very best of the best of the best of the citizens and taken them back to Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, in exile. When we come to Daniel chapter 1, we read, and these four youths, namely Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. That is a first-rate resume for a wise man in the East. Remember, they didn't want to eat the king's food. So they said, just leave us alone and watch us. And they watched him for about 10 days or so. And then they brought him back in. Here's what we found out when they brought him back in. They thought they'd be famished and weakened and all those kinds of things. But they honored God, and they knew God would honor them. And the king, Nebuchadnezzar, spoke with them. And among all the wise men, none was found like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found these four 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all of his kingdom. See what's happening there? And then we saw already how that Nebuchadnezzar had that dream, and his magi, his wise men, couldn't interpret it. And that's where you read, for example, in Daniel 2:2, that he was very angry and furious, and he commanded all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree, 2:13, so the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, 2:14. And then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. And then Daniel cries out to the Lord, Lord, give me what this man's dream was. Tell me what the interpretation of that dream was. And God did that. He perfectly did that. And Daniel says, I can do it. I can save all the wise men of Babylon. He goes in and he tells Nebuchadnezzar his dream and the interpretation. And here's what happens in God's providence. And then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you've been able to reveal this mystery. Daniel 2:48. And then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts, and the king made Daniel ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And then Daniel made a request of the king, and Daniel appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel remained at the king's court. My, my, my. Oh, my. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are God's judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Would you just look at who God in his perfect providence and wisdom and redeeming grace has placed as the head over all of the wise men of Babylon during the 70-year exile of Israel, and later in the exile of the Medo-Persians under Cyrus as well, because Daniel was still there then. In his perfect providence, God is placed as the prefect, the ruler, the leader, the main teacher of all the wise men of Babylon, none other than the best of the best of the best of the best scholars and theologians of Israel. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, 10 times wiser than all the wise men of Babylon. And you ask me, or let me ask you, knowing what we know of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's character, and knowing what we know of their complete commitment to God and to his word, we can be certain that they would have taken advantage of every opportunity to instruct the pagan magi about the one true God of Israel. It completely stands to reason that the Babylonian magi under the leadership of Daniel, would have gained an incredible amount of familiarity with the Jewish scriptures, including many prophecies of the coming Christ, Messiah, and King. They no doubt heard Daniel say things like Daniel prophesied in Daniel 9:2, that at the end of the Israel captivity, Jerusalem will be restored and rebuilt. And after Jerusalem was restored and rebuilt, there would come one who would be called the Anointed One. That means Messiah. There would come one who would be the Anointed One, who would be a prince. Daniel 9:2. These men would have heard prophecies of the coming Messiah like, a son is going to be born who will be king over Israel. Like Isaiah 9:6, for to us a child is born, for to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of the hosts will do this. They may have heard prophecies like the coming of Messiah from the oracle of Balaam. Balaam himself was a wise man. And Balaam made this oracle in Numbers 24:15. The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, who sees something in the future. It's the oracle of him who hears the words of God. It's the oracle of the one who knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees visions of the Almighty. Once again, perfect resume of a wise man, Balaam. Here's what Balaam, falling down, saw with his eyes uncovered. Here's his oracle. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and it shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. They would have heard prophecies like that, like the oracle of Balaam, whose eyes were uncovered to see spiritual things. And what he saw was that there's going to be a star. And along with the star, there's going to be a king of Israel who is going to be used of God to destroy the enemies of God's people. And I want to tell you, a prophecy like that would have been particular interest to these sky-watching astrologers and astronomists of the wise men of Babylon. And so, even though this is not 100% ironclad, these historical pieces of information give us strong, strong hints as to how the wise men knew what they knew when they come to Jerusalem looking for the Messiah, who is the King of the Jews. These wise men that come to Jerusalem were the protégés of the wise men who had sat for centuries under the teaching of Old Testament scriptures. And not only that, years later, when Cyrus, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, tells the captive Jews, go back to Jerusalem, you're free to go. Many of them didn't go back. Many of them had been there for so long, they had married there, they had raised their families there, they had put down their roots there, and they had settled in the east with the Old Testament scriptures. Which meant it was likely that these Old Testament stories and these prophecies continued in the Persian culture as well. Which means that for centuries, these stories and these prophecies rooted in Old Testament scripture about the coming king in Israel had percolated in the minds of the wise men for centuries. And remember, these were masters of interpreting signs and things in the sky. And so for these wise men of the Parthian Empire, it would not have been a hard thing for God to have made them understand the Babylon captivity has long since been over. Israel has long since, or at least Jerusalem, has long since been restored. And the star, the strange, odd, new star in the sky, whatever it was, that points to a king being born in Israel. With God's help, they could have known this is the time when the Jewish Messiah king has been born. Let's go find him. And so off they go from the east, bearing gifts. They travel afar, nearly 1,000 miles, field and fountain, moor and mountain, following yonder star. Following yonder star. So we know they were magi. We know they traveled from the east. We also know from what Matthew writes that they arrived in Jerusalem with confident expectation. When they get there, here's the question they ask in verse 2. Where is he? Their question wasn't like, isn't there some kind of fuzzy story about the possibility of a Messiah coming to rule over Israel? No, no. Their question is, where is he? Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. They must have been somewhat surprised when they had to inquire about the whereabouts of the king of Israel. They might have thought, surely all of Jerusalem will be abuzz with the excitement of their new king that God himself has announced with a star in the sky. But alas, they weren't abuzz. They had to ask, where is this king? We know that the inquiry of these sages rocked the boat of the status quo in Jerusalem. For example, look at verse 3. When King Herod, who was the provincial Roman puppet king over Israel, heard their question, where is he? This king, born king of the Jews, where is he? Herod was rattled with anger and envy. That was his title. They said, where's the king of the Jews? Herod's going, I'm the king of the Jews. That's the title the Roman emperor gave to me as the puppet king over Jerusalem. I'm the king of the Jews, and I'll have no rival king in my place. And so he begins to plot. If this is a real thing, I got to knock this king off. We'll see that in the story. In 3b, all of Jerusalem was rattled by the inquiry of the wise men about this new king over Jerusalem. And their concern was probably more political and religious, like, okay, what kind of political, religious trouble are these strange foreigners trying to stir up here? In verse 4, Herod is so inwardly torn up by the presence and the purpose. They're there, but their purpose is to find this king and to worship him. And he's so torn up about the presence and the purpose of the Magi that he convenes the religious leaders of Jerusalem, the chief priests, the scribes, and he asks this very revealing question for Herod. It's revealing in a couple of ways. He asks them, where is the Christ? The word means Messiah. He's asking, where is the Messiah, the promised, expected ruler and rescuer of Israel to be born? He was asking the right question, but for the wrong reason. The wise men had asked, where is Messiah? We want to worship him. Herod's asking, where is Messiah? I want to murder him. I want to kill him. And isn't it strange that the king of Israel, as he touted for himself the title, didn't know where Messiah would be? But what kind of king of Israel is that? There was a word we couldn't use in our house growing up with the kids that Matthew Henry used to describe Herod. He said, he was so stupid. The king of Israel didn't know where the Messiah of Israel was going to be born. And so he calls these religious leaders together, and they knew immediately where he was. They know that the prophecy of Micah 5:2 will tell us where he'll be born. Let's look in our words at verse 5 and 6. And so these religious leaders told him, he'll be born in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet Micah. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. He'll be a ruler, a king, and he'll be a shepherd over the flock of God's people. Well, stewing in bitter envy and fear and hatred, Herod secretly calls the wise men in for a private meeting. And deceitfully, he asks them, how long has it been since you saw what you call his star? How long has it been since you saw the star that led you to Jerusalem? Herod's attempting to triangulate his hateful, demonic plot to kill this rival king, a plot which God sovereignly overrules. We can't tell that story this morning. From the Jewish leader's answer to his question about where he's to be born, he knows he needs to be looking somewhere around Bethlehem, but he doesn't know what he's looking for. Is he looking for a baby? Is he looking for a child? Is he looking for a young man? What's he looking for? And based on the Magi's answer and based on Herod's subsequent murderous actions, we know that he realized that this king of Israel that he's looking for was somewhere around 2 years of age at this point in time. And so in verse 8, feigning a desire to meet the Messiah, Herod sends the wise men off to Bethlehem which is only about 7 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Less than a day's walk. But he sends them off down there with these instructions. Go and search diligently for the child, and when you've found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. What a liar. What a hypocrite. What a fraud. Worse than that, what a fool. That he could have made that short little journey down to Bethlehem and himself bow before this king. But he refuses to do that. And before we look at the wise men's encounter with Christ in Bethlehem, think back just for a moment on those religious leaders and those citizens of Jerusalem. These pagan Gentile wise men had traveled nearly 1,000 miles seeking Christ the King. These religious Jewish leaders know from Scripture exactly where he's going to be born. And it's less than a day's walk from Jerusalem. And apparently, they have no interest whatsoever in going and seeing him. They gave Herod the answer. He'll be born in Bethlehem of Judea. And then they walk away, just going about their own religious business, their everyday business. Here's something else we know about the wise men. We know that the wise men go to Bethlehem seeking after Christ. That's what they do in verse 9. When Herod says, go down to Bethlehem, that's where they go. And they're going there to Bethlehem to seek Christ. We know that's true. We also know in verse 9 that God in his kind mercy and wisdom does something miraculous and amazing for them. Again, in his perfect providence. We know in verse 9 that for these wise men, God had moved the guiding star that they call his star that they'd been following to Jerusalem. And God moves that star right over the place in Bethlehem where Jesus is. We also know from verses 9 and 11 that when they found Jesus there, They found Jesus not as an infant, but as a child. Maybe a toddler. Not in a stable, but in a house. On this scene, there are no shepherds. There's no cradle. There's no straw bed. No cattle are lowing. Time has passed. Jesus may be 2 years old by now. And there he is in this house, this child, with his mother. We don't even see Joseph in this story. Probably there. We also know that the wise men, get this now, the wise men were beside themselves with joy when they saw the star had stopped right over the place where Jesus was. And it wasn't that they were rejoicing about the star. They were rejoicing about the star was showing them where the Messiah they were seeking, that's where he was. Look at verse 10 for a moment. Let's do a little punctuation looking here. I said they're beside themselves with joy. All right, verse 10. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced. Is there a period after rejoiced in your Bible? Is there a period after rejoiced? How about it? And when they saw the star that showed them where Jesus was, they rejoiced exceedingly. Is there a period after exceedingly in your Bible? No. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Verse 10 is emphatically emphatic. Brothers and sisters, that's Christmas joy right there. That's Christmas joy encountering the Messiah, God's Son and man's Savior. And they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. We also know from verse 11 that the wise men fell down in humility and worshiped Christ. And how significant is it that they fell down and worshiped Christ the King? God in his grace had opened their blinded Gentile eyes to something that the religious Jewish people were blind to and didn't see. That this child was God in human form. We know that has to be the case because there's no way holy Matthew is going to let these guys get away with bowing down and worshiping someone who wasn't God. We just infer that's what they understood. This is God in the flesh. So from their response, it seems that they had been converted and had wondrously, wondrously become the earliest recorded Gentile believers in Christ. How ironic a beginning to Matthew's gospel is that Matthew was writing specifically to a Jewish audience and that he begins his story to this Jewish audience of a group of Gentile pagans who recognized and honored the King of the Jews. But we also know in honor of this King, they opened their treasures. They didn't throw him a couple of coins. They opened their treasure boxes. And they offered to him their priceless gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. This language the Jewish readers would have understood. They offered him their gifts. It was the language of what Jewish worshipers would do in gratitude to God when they would offer to God their gifts and their offerings. And here's what these pagan Gentiles are doing. They're offering their gifts to the one they know must be God in the flesh, whom they're about to worship. Whether they knew it or not, the gifts of the Magi have special significance. Gold, of course, universally, is the most precious metal known to man. And in that day, as well as today, gold was a common symbol of royalty. It was a common gift given to a king, gold. Frankincense was a very expensive fragrance that was used in incense. And frankincense had very special significance in Old Testament worship. when priests would offer gifts and offerings to God, they would frequently sprinkle incense over the offerings. So the offerings, when they rose to God, were of a sweet aroma, as it were, to God. And this child before whom they are bowing is both priest and sacrifice, who will be the only perfect life offered to God in sacrifice as a life that would be pleasing to God. Now, myrrh was a strange offering to give to a brand new young king, because myrrh was an aromatic resin gum used in embalming dead people. Remember the story of Nicodemus? After Christ is taken down from the cross, Nicodemus brings 75 pounds of myrrh to use to embalm the body of the Lord Jesus. So the gift of myrrh seems to foreshadow the Lord Jesus' suffering and his death. His death that would one day pay the price of the Magi's sin and the sin of the world. How remarkable that their lives that had been lived in the dark, darkest realms of Satan, in the sins of sorcery and the occult, could be forgiven and redeemed by this child king. And so thirdly, we wanted to ask, what can we learn from the wise men? Well, first of all, we can learn this. We can learn that the journey of the wise men is seen as a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies that foretold the coming of the nations to Messiah. For example, Isaiah 63 states, "Nations will come to your light." This is remarkable. The story of the wise men heralds the good news of the Christmas story that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, not just of the Jews, but of the Savior of the world. That's why I say it's a case study of John 3:16. When we read in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," John knew that he meant there, we're not talking about every single person. We're talking about the world was comprised of two groups of people, Jews and Gentiles. And God's loved the whole world, the whole bunch of them. And this story heralds the good news of the Christmas story that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Sadly, Herod and the Jewish leaders and the entire city of Jerusalem missed the meaning and the message of Christmas. They missed the glad tidings of great joy that the promised Son of David was just down the road in the city of David. But the wise men didn't miss the meaning and the resurrection of Christmas. They sought after Jesus. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy to know the Lord had come to the earth. They humbled themselves and bowed before the Christ child in faith and adoration and worship and gratitude. This time of year, you might see some signs in someone's front yard, or you might see a sign across a billboard that says, "Wise men still seek him." That's a true statement. Something we can learn from the wise men is that there are only two kinds of people living in the world: those who are fools and those who are made wise by God's grace. As you sit here this morning, you're in one of those categories or the other: a foolish person or a wise person. And Matthew confirms this at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 8, when he says there are only two kinds of people in this world. There are the people who are like the foolish man who built his house upon the sand, and the wise man who built his house upon the rock of God's word and of Christ. Herod typifies in this story one kind of fool. He typifies a person who overtly rejects Jesus no matter what. He hates him. He'll have nothing to do with him. He's not going to rule over me, just like some people living in the world today. The Jewish leaders, the people of Jerusalem, typify another more common kind of fool. They were just indifferent to Jesus. They ignored him. They were religious, but they were too busy to bother with Jesus. just like many, many, many people in the world today. But the Magi, on the other hand, were truly wise individuals. They sought the Savior. They knelt in submission and faith before the Savior. And as such, they typify every person who humbly comes to faith in God through Christ. So how about you this morning? The only measure of whether you are living like a fool or living like a wise person, the only measure of that, ultimately, is how you respond to Christ. And your only responses to Christ are like Herod, to hate him and despise him. Or like the religious Jews in Jerusalem, to just ignore him and neglect him and go about your life. Or your response can be like the wise men, to seek him and to humbly fall before him in faith as God's Son and the sinner's Savior. Don't miss the meaning and message of Christmas. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, my joy this morning should be rejoicing exceedingly with great joy because you so loved me as a darkened sinner in the kingdom of Satan, to give your own Son to redeem me and to forgive me and to cause me to know you. So help us to see what we see. Help us to understand what we understand. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll be dismissed for coffee.